Open your Bibles, and of course you can just follow along the bulletins too. This evening we're going to be studying from the book of Hebrews. Like I said, a little bit of excursion for the next several weeks on what scriptures we're going to be looking at. Book of Hebrews, man, it's a fantastic book. It's one of the anonymous books of the New Testament. Really don't know who wrote Hebrews. If I had to guess, I would guess it would be Barnabas. The main reason for that is that we know that Barnabas was from Cyprus, which meant that his heart language was probably not Aramaic or Hebrew. His heart language was probably Greek. And this is some of the most complicated, fancy Greek in the New Testament. I can always tell because I can read like John the Apostle. If a fisherman writes in Greek, I can read that. But when you get up there like with Luke, the physician, and especially the book of Hebrews, man, I need help to be able to read that Greek because it's really educated, fancy Greek. And Greek spoken by a person whose heart language, who really thinks and dreams in Greek. The Apostle Paul, when you read him, he's very eloquent in his Greek, but it's filled with what we call Hebraisms. He thinks Jewish, and you can see that in the things that he said. But anyway, so that's one reason. Second, that he was born in Cyprus, so that would give him the Greek to write a fancy a book written on this high level of Greek. Second reason, he was of the tribe of Levi. He's from the priestly tribe. And this book is all about the temple and the sacrifices and all that. And so he would have a very in-depth, detailed knowledge and interest in that. And so that'd be my second reason for thinking that it's Barnabas. And the third reason is toward the very end, the writer says here that he is sending along this word of encouragement. Now, he says that in Greek, of course, because the letter is in Greek. But you may remember from the Acts of the Apostles that Barnabas, Bar-Nabas, in Aramaic, which is a kind of Hebrew, means son of encouragement. And so for him to say, well, I'm writing you a word of encouragement, that sort of would make sense that would be, that's Barnabas' way of putting his name on there a little bit. Could be, can't prove it. It is true that in the days of the Reformation, there were a lot of people who thought that Paul wrote this letter. In my mind, if Paul wrote it, this was really different from Paul's approach. It would make it very unusual, but not impossible, I don't suppose. But it would make it unusual. Paul does not write this kind of Greek. His Greek is a Jewish scholar's Greek. Very eloquent. Don't get confused by 1 Corinthians 1. All he's saying is the power of the gospel is not based on eloquence. I can read this guy, I can read Paul in Greek, and I'm telling you, this guy is eloquent. He has really nice Greek, Paul does. But it's Jewish Greek, though. And so I'd be very surprised if it was Paul. So therefore you'll see on a lot of King James Bibles, it'll say Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. But what you do need to be aware of is that there are no ancient manuscripts that say that. Okay? There's no name on it. It's not so important. If God the Holy Spirit wanted us to know that, then he would have inspired to write and put that on there. Like I said, I think the best guess, personally, I think the best guess would be Barnabas. I would have thought it could have been Stephen, except for Stephen was martyred way too early, it seems to me, to have written something like this. I think probably Barnabas. And that means that there was some Paul influence on it. Because remember, Barnabas shared missionary journeys with Paul, so it's not like they didn't know one another. So this evening then, we're going to read from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. It's just the first four verses. Verses that you've probably heard many, many a time. And to tell you the truth, this is when I was pastoring, I always used to like to do what was called my December series, because we try to avoid the word Christmas, Christ Mass, all that. But I always did like to take 4 weeks, the 4 Sundays before Christmas, and to preach on the incarnation. And so, in other words, yeah, a lot of times I would read the what we call the infancy narratives, you know, from Matthew's Gospel or Luke's Gospel. But also I would go other places, like Colossians, fantastic amount of information on Christology, the doctrine of Christ, his person and his works. And Hebrews has the same thing. So I would often preach my so-called December series, I would often preach it from the book of Hebrews. And you'll notice where we're not going to go tonight, right afterwards, he starts talking about the angels, and I used to love, because you know, angels got real popular for a while. Even Christians like to wear little angel pins, and it was angels all over the place. And most people just have a really weak idea of angels. They're little fat naked angels, you know. And when you know, ask Isaiah about that. When you see an angel, man, it is not like that. Okay. And but in this letter, he really emphasizes how lowly the angels are compared to Christ. You know, angels are amazing, but compared to Christ, they're hardly nothing. Okay. This evening, then, we're going to read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Let's listen to the inspired Word of God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Here ends our reading from God's inspired word. I don't know if you remember some of the things that I remember from not too far distant past, but TVs. And you know, today I suppose we pretty much take our big screen HD TVs for granted. But you know, it was only in 1930 that the first regular TV broadcast began in the United States, 1930, so it's not that long ago. Of course, they were all in black and white, but people were truly amazed because they felt like they were right in the presence of people who could actually be thousands of miles away from them, and they were pretty amazed by it. It was 1954 before color TV became standardized and readily available, 1954. They cost over $1,000 at that time for a color TV, and that was more than 50% of the average American worker's annual salary. That's how much it cost. I don't think we ever had a color TV before I left home, as a matter of fact. Not a lot of people did. We didn't. We had still a black and white TV. People were even more astounded than they were before. How many more features they could see more about those people that they were watching, who were so far away. They could see so much more about them than they could with black and white TV. They could actually see Lucy Ricardo's red hair, for example. Yeah. So it was amazing to them. Then, of course, HD TV started to get really popular in the first decade of the 21st century. That's when they started to become more affordable and more available in the United States, when they started changing, you know, the broadcast laws and all that kind of thing. And you go into the store, you go into Sam's or someplace, and people at the beginning, when this was new now, not like it is now, but when it was new, people would just stand there like and just stare, because it was so much more clear and so much more depth in the colors and all. And because now they saw even more about those people, they could see more about them, they could see more of their characteristics than they could ever see before. So there was this pretty amazing, just in my lifetime, this pretty amazing development of receiving better and better images of people, understanding them and seeing their characteristics or their attributes, of seeing them more and more with the development of the TV industry. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is saying here at the very beginning is that mankind has received an image of God, but it's been in various stages. So look at that first verse again. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, just in passing, are we in the last days? We have been in the last days for the last almost 2,000 years. Don't let anybody come. That is the way the Bible uses the term. It says, here it is. This is the only place in the New Testament. These are the last days. You know, don't go with foolish people, you know. But has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. So what the writer here is pointing out is there has been a progression in God's revelation of himself, of who he is, of his character and his works, we say, who he is and what he has done, that he has progressively revealed that to people over the centuries. And so what I want to do tonight is really very simple from these verses. I want to look at how God has revealed himself in that progressive way throughout the ages. We're actually not going to talk about every word in these verses, but I want to talk about his main idea in these verses, this idea of the progressive self-revelation of God. The progressive self-revelation of God. So the first thing I want you to notice then is God's self-revelation in nature. God's self-revelation in nature. He only touches upon it lightly here, but it says God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past. And then right away he gets into the fathers and the prophets. He does mention at the end of verse 2, through whom he made the worlds. He's talking about the world. He's talking about what we call the natural world there. God's first revelation of himself was through the natural world. When Adam and Eve were created, they could look at the world and they could learn a lot about God, and so it continues even today. One way, in other words, is the first step in the revelation, God's revelation of himself has been through creation. Now, that's not really very surprising, but you can learn a lot about God. If you ever read Gerstner's books on apologetics, you would be shocked what he will lead you to be able to see about God just from what we call natural revelation, by looking at the world and thinking about it. Well, that's not really surprising that you can learn a lot about God from the natural world, is it? The things we make always reflect the person who made them. Right? The things we make always reflect the person who made them. I'm going to talk about painting just for a little bit. I want you to get some examples to show you. But if you think of different kinds of paintings, of different kinds of art, you could think, for example, of the great realist painters. I often think of the Dutch masters. Their paintings are very, very realistic. They're painted with exquisite detail, and the world that they see, whether it's persons or what we call nature, is reproduced on that canvas with amazing realism. That's really the way it looks. It really looks like that. Okay? That's realism. Now, if you compare that to what we call impressionism, about a century ago, Monet and lots of others like that, a lot of them French, is impressionism. Now, the Impressionists were different from the Realists. The Realists painted to reproduce in realistic detail what they saw. The Impressionists weren't so interested in the scene itself as much as they were interested in their reactions to that scene. Their reactions to the scene. Okay? And so they're not realistic at all. A lot of atmospherics and a lot of I personally like the Impressionists all right. I think they're pretty. But you, if you go would see a picture of Turner, the great Impressionist from English painters, he painted a lot of pictures of railway stations with all the steam and the smoke, and of course one of them was famous for all that fog and everything. You see, that's very interesting to look at, but I'll tell you what, you'd never be able to find that place. Because it's not reproduced in any realistic way. It's what Turner was interested in doing was showing you how he feels about it, what he saw, okay? And then if you think of what are called in the early part of the 20th century, the surrealists, S-U-R-R-E-A-L-I-S-T-S, the surrealists. And you notice the world that they paint, at first it looks like realistic. It has that camera quality, like this is realistic. But then when you look at it, you start to shake your head. The most common kind of, most popular, when you know, look in an encyclopedia or someplace, the most common kind of thing that you would see from surrealism, like it might be a picture of a castle or something, and there's steps going around, you know, on the four walls, and they're going up, but and it looks just like it's steps going up there, you know, around the castle, until you start following the steps. And then it makes your mind go, because it doesn't go anyplace. It is chaotic. It is deceptive. Because they, in their view of things, the world is chaotic. And the world is deceptive. You can't trust what you see out there. That's not what it really is, the surrealists said. And then finally, there's what you might call the cubists and other modernists. Surely the most famous would be a fellow named Picasso. Picasso. Now you've seen Picasso. How he did his tortured mutilation of the world and of people in his pictures. I mean, instead of a head, the person has a foot up here on top, and you know, and they might have a hand coming out of their side, and these weird, warped pictures of the world. What I'm trying to say is the things that we create always reflect who we are and what we think, our values, and so on and so forth. And you can see that in those paintings. You can do that in literature too, but you can do it in all forms of art. Art expresses the artist. It reflects his character, his, what they call Weltanschauung, his view of the world, what the world is like. And so it shows us his view of the world, and since it shows us not the world, but his view of the world, it shows us his view of himself. Well, the creation also reflects the creator. In theology, we call that natural revelation or natural theology. Now, the writer here just touches on that when he says, through whom, at the end of verse 1 there, through whom he also made the worlds. He doesn't spend a lot of time talking about it right here. He just mentions various times and various ways that God has revealed himself. He doesn't explicitly mention in creation in the world, but the Bible mentions it a lot. Okay? And so, for example, if you were to go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, you would read that Paul says, from the creation of the world. But from the creation doesn't mean from the time of the creation. It means from looking at the creation, is what that Hebrew, or sorry, that Greek phrase means. Because of the world, because of creation. From the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. Do you hear that? From the creation, from the world out there, you look at the world out there, the Apostle Paul, and that means the Holy Spirit, is saying that the invisible attributes of God are seen. From what is seen, you can see something invisible, something which is not otherwise directly seen, because it is understood by the things that are made. And then he says explicitly what? Even his eternal power and Godhead. There's a lot in there, a whole lot in there. I'm just going to mention it to you fast, but it won't make your head spin too fast. But there's two things that the apostle says that we can learn from natural revelation. From without the Bible at all. No Bible, every place in the whole world. Everybody looks at this and they know it. They probably suppress it, but they do know it because you can't help but see this. In the created world, we see, Paul says, the reflection of God's eternal power. When you look at the world, you know that there is a being great enough, powerful enough to make and to rule that world. It's what I, when I used to teach apologetics, it's what I call the pie maker proof of the existence of God. Simple thing. If you walk into a room and you see a pie in that room, is it possible for you to conclude from that there is no pie maker? Nobody made it? It's absurd. You have to sacrifice your intellect. But all you have to do is take all the pies in the world, and all the rooms in the world, and all the houses in the world, and all the planets in the world, and all the stars in the world, and it's just a lot of pies. And then, all of a sudden, those that we call intellectuals amongst us say, there is no God. And those, they are fools. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that means not only spirit, it doesn't mean spiritually foolish, but it means intellectually foolish. Don't ever be ashamed that you believe in God. The people that ought to be ashamed are the people who don't believe in God. If we go to the moon, like in 2001, and you find this obelisk which is sending out a radio message of some sort, if you watch all the TV programs about SETI, you know, the I don't know what that stands for, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, they're listening for some kind of a particular sort of radio message. Fine, that's good with me. That's okay. They're listening. And if they find it, what are they going to say? Somebody made it! And yet they look at all the world and all the radio messages in the world and they say, but nobody made it. You have to crucify your intellect to say that there is no God. Believers in God are the ones who are intelligent and sane. And that's exactly what the scripture says. See? For from the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even what? His eternal power. That there must be a power outside this world which is accountable for making, not accountable, but has made that world. Just as there must be a pie maker, there must be a computer maker, there must be an obelisk maker, there must be a world maker. There must be. The power has to come from outside. It can't come from inside because the world can't create itself. And then Paul says, not only his eternal power, but his Godhead. Godhead means that absolute separateness, what the Bible calls the holiness of God. That, sure, every effect in this world has a cause. Okay? If there's a pie, well, then you had you had your sugar and your flour and your this and your that and the other thing. Yes. And ultimately, the world has to have a cause, and that cause, though, can't be in the pie. The pie can't make itself. You figure out how to have a pie make itself, and let us know about that, because we're going to market that. It must be an outside pie maker, and there must be a God. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, and verse 20. But tonight we sang Psalm 19, and it says the same sort of things, especially in the first two verses. The heavens declare the glory of God. To declare means to proclaim something. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament, meaning the heavens, the sky, the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Every day talks to you. And it talks to every other human being too. Day unto day utters speech. And night unto night reveals knowledge. So you see how Psalm 19 is saying God reveals himself through what he has created. Creation speaks. Even without language and without words, it declares, it reveals God's character and his attributes. You can't look at a rock without learning something about God who created that rock. Now you might have to think about it. That's pretty well leveled to begin with. But when you look at the vastness of the cosmos, the beauty of the sunrise, the wonder of a human being, the agony of sickness and death, you can't help but learn something about God. He speaks through his world. He reveals himself through nature. Secondly, I want you to notice not only God's self-revelation in nature, but I want you to notice God's self-revelation in Scripture. Now, the writer here in Hebrews is way more explicit about that. So once again, first verse. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. So he's talking about the prophets. So what he's saying is, in addition to God's self-revelation in nature, in the natural world, God has also chosen to reveal himself verbally, in words, in other words, in propositions. See, day unto day utter speech, but it's not verbal. There are no propositions there. You have to think about it. You can learn a lot, but this is kind of moving from black and white TV to color TV. Now God is actually setting forth propositions for you that your mind can understand, and he's done that through his prophets. That was the great privilege of the Jews, of course, out of all the nations of the world. Only one nation was given the privilege of having prophets. What's the poet's name? Ogden Nash, somebody? About the shortest poem he ever wrote. How odd of God to choose the Jews. How odd of God to choose Jews. Or you might say, how odd of God to choose yous. Twos. The great privilege of the Jews is they have the propositional, verbal revelation of God in addition to the natural revelation of God. When the Apostle Paul asks in the third chapter of the book of Romans, what advantage has the Jew then? Without hesitation, he says, much in every way. The Jews had incredible advantages. Chiefly, he says, because to them were committed the oracles of God. The word oracles in Greek there means these sayings. So it's the word logos means word, and this is the word logia, meaning the sayings, the words of God. What a huge privilege. You know, that was given to the Jews, and occasionally it kind of snuck out just a little bit and went to other places too. You know, when, think of it, here's Pharaoh living his life and ruling his kingdom in a way that was going inevitably to lead him to eternal torment. And God sends him a prophet to tell him what to do, how to turn around. Think of Jonah. He goes to the city of Nineveh and he brings that revelation, but was mostly confined to Israel, and the prophets, even the prophets that went someplace else, were all Jewish prophets. What advantage has the Jew? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed. The word there indicates something given as a treasure. To them were committed the oracles of God. That's what our writer has in mind in the first verse when he says that through the prophets God spoke. He has in mind the writings of the prophets. The prophets are the ones who are responsible for what we call the Old Testament. Those came from the prophets. Now, we often think of prophets as a person who foretells the future, to prophesy. And it's true that God's prophets often do that, but they do something way more important and something far more frequently. In Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1, we get a real biblical insight into what a prophet really is because of a very, very, very strange thing that God says to Moses. Moses, you remember, Exodus chapter 7, early in the book of Exodus, Moses is being sent by God to deliver a divine message to Pharaoh. And God says to Moses, "Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." That's the role of a prophet. Moses is the first great prophet of Scripture. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. We know that that is so because Jesus says so, by the way. That's how you tell that. Okay? Jesus confirms that the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. But so Moses was a prophet, the first great prophet. Okay? And Moses is being sent by God to take this message to the Jews in captivity in Egypt, but also to Pharaoh. And, well, we all know how Moses felt about that whole thing, because remember, he just barely escaped with his life. He was murdered as far as the Egyptians were concerned. Right? So Moses had a problem. And so Moses starts, you know, he's been doing this all along. He gives his excuses to God why he can't do that, why God has really made a mistake in telling Moses to do it. He says to God, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. My lips are sealed. How shall Pharaoh heed me?" Well, of course he doesn't mean his lips are literally sealed. He's saying, my speech is uncultivated. I am not quick of lip and tongue, or some such thing. I am unrefined. Now, the purpose of, you know, we're not studying that section. I mean, the all books of the Bible are great. The first 10 chapters of the book of Exodus are a hoot. There's so many ways that Moses wants to get out of this. It's absolutely amazing. So he wants to get out of this. But does it strike you as a little bit odd that Moses says, I don't talk so good? Where was Moses raised? In the court of Pharaoh. It always, he's found in the river and taken, brought up in the court of Pharaoh. It always used to amaze me when I used to hear the liberal, non-believing scholars of the Old Testament. The first five books of the Bible can't possibly be written by a man named Moses. I mean, all you have to do is read Genesis chapter 1. And you see parallelism, and you see chiasm, and you see all these fancy structures, fancy poetic structures in the first chapter of Genesis. And it's all there, man. It is really eloquent. And we know that some shepherd couldn't write that. Well, in the first place, I don't know. Why do I know that some shepherd? There are some great writers who were not educated. They just had a natural talent. But Moses didn't start as a shepherd. He started as a prince of Egypt. He was highly educated. Probably one of the most educated men of his day. So that makes it all, like I said, the beginning of a book of Exodus is a hoot. Moses, I mean, lying God, like, doesn't know that Moses is pulling the wool over the divine eyes, so to speak. But Moses doesn't want to go. That's the point. But even in spite of the fact that you would have thought that God could have given Moses a cosmic slap across the head, God actually accommodates Moses. So the next thing in the seventh chapter of Exodus is absolutely amazing. God says to Moses, see, I have made you as God for Pharaoh, to Pharaoh. I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. See what a prophet is? See, I've made you, okay, you say you can't speak. So we're going to get your brother. So you're going to be like God. You're the one who's going to tell Aaron what he's supposed to say, and then Aaron's going to say it for you. And so in that respect, of course, Moses is as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron is Moses' prophet. A prophet, in other words, is not so much a foreteller of the future as he is a spokesman for God. He sometimes does foretell the future, of course. Isaiah did that. Daniel did that. There's lots of prophecies, of course, of the future, foretelling of the future. But not all prophecies foretell the future. They foretell God's word. They don't so much foretell the future, they foretell. A prophet is a foreteller, a spokesman for God. I think I've already mentioned to you, you know the most common phrase spoken by the prophets, I think it's the most common phrase in the whole Old Testament, spoken by the prophets directly or not. Thus saith the Lord. More than 400 times that phrase occurs in the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord. They proclaimed to the world that what we say, what prophets of God say, God Himself says. And that's the amazing truth that's summarized in verse 1 here. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. See, the first was natural revelation, and this is scripture revelation, or technically what we call inscripturated revelation. The written down revelation of God, which was the product of the prophets. So, verse 1 tells us that God did this in various times throughout the history of redemption, God sent his prophets into the world. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. David wrote the Psalter. There are the great non-writing prophets. The prophet Nathan, remember the one who, the old guy, comes into David's throne room, "Thou art the man!" You know, but he didn't write anything. We get to appreciate some of what he said. Or, there are others, Elijah and Elisha, who, those were what we call the non-writing prophets. We call them that because we don't have anything that they wrote. Or at least we don't have anything that we know they wrote. Sometimes it gets a little bit tricky. But in general, there's the non-writing prophets. And the first verse here says, in various times and various ways, you see. Sometimes God had the prophets write things down, and other times not. They just spoke them in time and in history according to what God sent them to do. God also spoke in various ways. Verse 1 says, he spoke in various ways. He spoke face to face with Moses. Scripture says that. Moses didn't see God's face. We know that too. But he did speak face to face. Spoke with him face to face, man to man, so to speak. He sent strange dreams to Abraham. Listen to those dreams. How God was revealing to Abraham. He sent startling visions to Ezekiel. Man, we read them and we wonder just exactly what does that mean. But in all these ways, the writer of Hebrews is saying God communicated to his people through the prophets by giving them the oracles of God, what we call the Bible, which is a veritable, multifaceted diamond of ways and times in which God wrote. God spoke and caused it to be written down, what we call inscripturated revelation of God. That scripture, see, it's a privilege for the Jews. It is a privilege for the Christian church. God helps Christian ministers who don't preach the Word of God. What advantage has the Christian? Much in every way. It's not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament. But it's not only our privilege, but it's our duty. Most Christians ignore the first two-thirds of the Bible. It's the Word of God. Anytime in the New Testament, when one of those writers mentioned the Scripture, they mean the Old Testament. That's what they had. When Jesus talks about the Scriptures, there wasn't any New Testament at all. And so the Old Testament should be studied and read and preached and understood every bit as much. The church is in general practical dispensationalists. They may not say we don't believe the Old Testament anymore, like the Sadducees, pick and choose, but they practice it. And they don't. The people of God are not equipped to know what has God. And the writer of Hebrews here, first word, you see how important he's telling you that is? What a privilege it is for you to have that Old Testament in front of you. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice not only God's self-revelation in nature, secondly, God's self-revelation in Scripture, but thirdly, God's self-revelation in his Son. Now we're going to do a bunch here. We're going to do verses 2 through 4. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, Jesus was a prophet. He's a great prophet, priest, and king. Christ means anointed. Three offices were anointed in the Old Testament. Prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, kings were anointed. Jesus is the great prophet, priest, and we can sing that one of our Fanny Crosby hymns. She wasn't a bad theologian, better than a lot of hymn writers are. Prophet, priest, and king. Yeah, that's what Christ means, prophet, priest, and king. But anyway, whom he has appointed heir of all things. We want to notice all these different things now, what they mean. We'll try to He has appointed him heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Through, in other words, through his Son, God made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the power, these are all the things that Jesus does, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I'd like it to be translated, he was enthroned. That's what sitting down means. He was sat down on the throne. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The writer already now is getting to the heart and the soul of the message of the entire book of Hebrews. In spite of all of the wonders of how richly God had revealed himself in natural creation, what we call natural revelation, in spite of the even greater wonders in Scripture, as God revealed himself in an inscripturated revelation, all of that, this writer is saying, all of that, those are all perfect in their own way. But all of that pales almost to a shadow in comparison to the glory of God's revelation of himself in the person of Jesus Christ. I think that's going to be the key thing for the book of Hebrews, and it's the key thing for you. We need to think about, what do we see when we see Jesus? 19th century revivalism saw somebody healthy. And boy, that is widespread in the 20th century. And that's how to judge again. If that's all you see in Jesus, that he helped you, I'm not sure you're a Christian. You're more interested in you than you are in who Jesus is. You're more interested in what you got out of it than the glory that belongs to Christ, the incarnate Word of God. See? Even if I'm lost for all eternity, Christ is even going to get glory from that. And that's what counts. That's what counts. Christ gets glory. Notice the wonders of the divine Son of God in those couple of verses then. The writer waxes virtually poetic. He says he's the heir of all things. Now, don't get hung up on the modern definition of what an heir is, because it's whatever you want it to be nowadays. In the ancient world, especially in the Hebrew world, the heir is the one who, as soon as he is born, already owns everything that belongs to the father. Now, he doesn't have control of it until he grows up, but he owns it. It's his. See, Christ is the heir of all things. God has revealed himself in the creation, and all the creation belongs to Jesus Christ. All the creation belongs to Jesus Christ. The heavens are Christ. The Bible talks about three heavens. There's the heaven that the birds fly in. It surrounds the earth. There's the heavens where the moon and the stars are. We call that the cosmos. And then there's the heaven of heavens, the third heaven, that Paul went to at his conversion and was not allowed to speak about it. That's the place where God reveals his glory to his angels and to his glorified saints. The heavens. All of those heavens. The earth belongs to Jesus Christ. The sun and the moon and the stars belong to Jesus Christ. The cosmos belongs to Jesus Christ. The heaven of heavens belongs to Jesus Christ. The angels belong to Jesus Christ. They're his creatures. Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, you see? They're his creatures. They're utterly dependent on him. He created all things, and neither the angels nor the devils would exist for one second. That's what's amazing about the temptation stories. I don't know what kind of a blockhead the devil is. I mean, there he is in the face of the man who could do anything to him, who could cause him to stop existing just merely by wishing it, by desiring it. You know? He's the creator and he's the sustainer of all things. Look at that second part. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. There's the creator, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. He upholds, he keeps them in existence. Jesus Christ, always God, and since the time of his incarnation, the God-man. A man. God-man, not just a man. A God-man is on the throne of the universe. The world was created by God, but specifically, the writer is reminding us, as the writers of the New Testament often remind us. A lot of times people think, well, the Father created the world, the Son redeemed it. The Son created the world. You have to be careful not to build walls between the members of the Trinity. These three are one. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. You do that on the cross all the time, it just boils my blood. Father punished Jesus. Get a life. What's this, cosmic rebellion? The Trinity fell apart on Calvary? God punished Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you think Jesus doesn't hate sin as much as the Father does? Do you think that? Jesus is God. Everything that is God is Jesus. And so the Father didn't tell the Son to create the world. God created the world through whom? The Son. God created the world through the Son. God sanctifies the world through the Holy Spirit. What's Jesus say? I hope I remember this faster. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Well, Jesus got his theology just a little bit wrong there, right? It's the Holy Spirit who's the revealer. We all know that. These three are one. The Father is the great plan. He's the great plan. And the Son is the great plan. Is the great doer. He's the redeemer and the doer, the creator, the sustainer, the ruler. And the Holy Spirit is the great sanctifier, glorifier. That's put all three are one. Okay? The world was created by God, but Jesus was the person of the deity who created it. John chapter 1, verses you know really well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that has been made. See that? The Word, Jesus, is the Creator. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, in case you need another verse, speaking of Christ, as the image of the invisible God, he says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. That, so someday we'll look into these things. That's called a chiasm. It's a poetic form being used here. Things that are in heaven, if you watch my hand, things that are in heaven and that are on earth. Things that are visible and things that are invisible. And so it goes like boom, 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 boom. That's called a chiasm. Shakespeare does it too, by the way. It's a poetic form that is common through virtually every language, every literature. But anyway, but it's a highly poetic, beautiful, beautiful language. And then he starts talking about these classes of angels. whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And for him. See, the angels were created for him. See, that's why most of the great theologians think that's where Lucifer came from. That's what he couldn't take. That's what he couldn't take. But he was created. Okay, it's all right. I'm created by God and for God. My God, man. My God, man. Men are created below angels. That's what most people say the fall of Lucifer was about. So all things were created by him. They're sustained by him. He's upholding them, it says in verse 3 there. Upholding means literally, it means he carries all things. He carries everything by the word of his power. It's no surprise then the incarnate Son of God could calm the storm and depose the demons and cure the sick and awaken the dead. They were all created by him. They were all sustained by him. See, a king, an earthly king, rules. But Jesus Christ is a king who rules and gives being to the ones over whom he rules. That's our great confidence. That's our security in times of trouble. But he is, yes, he's our creator and he's our sustainer. He is our ruler. He is our judge. Pray it every day. He is your judge. He is your judge. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for the things done in the flesh. Don't get a false idea of the gospel, an antinomian idea. He's your judge. He's the creator and ruler and judge of every being and every molecule throughout the creation. And he's our Savior. And he's our shepherd. And he's the perfect divine image of God. Being the bright, verse 3, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. When the created world reflects the invisible attributes of God, it does so without error. God doesn't make mistakes when he reveals himself, no matter where he does it. When he reveals himself in nature, in the world, he does it without error, and it reveals a lot about him. Especially his eternal power and his Godhead. We've seen that. When Scripture reveals God, it does it without error. Because God can't reveal himself with error. He doesn't stutter or something. But the Scripture reveals much more. Most notably, the gospel, Christ. Natural revelation teaches you to expect a Christ. But only inscripturated revelation tells you that God has given a Christ, who he is, and what is necessary for your salvation. But when the incarnate Son of God reveals God, he does so not only without error, but he does it fully and perfectly, because in Christ, God reveals God. Christ, he is man, and Christ, he is God. He's the express image. He's the brightness of God's glory. See, creation is like the moon. It reflects in a beautiful, wonderful way. It reflects the brightness of the sun. But the incarnate sun is the actual brightness of God. Not the reflected brightness. The actual brightness of God. He's the sun itself, S-U-N, so to speak. He is the express image of God. In him we see the image of God because he is God. When you've seen the sun, you have seen God. When you go to heaven, and you have eyes, what the heck was Elijah, you know? And you're going to see God. You're never going to physically see the Father and the Holy Spirit. You're invisible. But you are. You're going to see manifestations of this glory, of course. But you are going to see the Son, God-man, face to face. You'll see him. And every in the Son is every attribute of man. He was conceived. He was created as to his human nature. He was created in the womb of Mary. He was born. He lived. He grew. He suffered. He died. Every attribute of man is in him. That's what we mean by true man. Every attribute of deity, every attribute of God. Is God omniscient? Jesus Christ is omniscient. He can't learn anything because he already knows everything. He's omnipresent. Think about that one for a while. I can show you a scripture that says that. Even when he walked on the earth, it says he was omnipresent. As to his deity. Not as to his body, not as to his humanity, but as to his deity. He's deity. Omnipresent. Omnipotence. Eternality. Immutability. Immortality. God can't die. And God the Son can't die. And God the Son didn't die. He didn't even suffer. Except as to his human nature, in which he suffered. Only as to his human nature. Don't go attacking God on Christ, not even the second person. And when Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, do you remember what Jesus said? John chapter 14, verse 9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. The Father doesn't have any attributes that the Son doesn't have too. That's what we mean when we say true God and true man. That's critical. That's the critical message of the Christian church, it seems to me. That is the message that the church has been commissioned by Jesus Christ to take to the world boldly, clearly. It is the thing that the world hates about us. That's why the world hates us. Because we are saying Jesus Christ rules. And every knee will bow before his throne. And that's why, that's the reason that no unconverted heart will ever do anything other than to hate the gospel, to hate Jesus Christ, because they don't want to bow down before him. Let's pray.